All right, Malachi. I'm excited because it's very short, but I think it's also impactful as I'm reading through, studying it up. Just to give you a little historical component of it, Malachi was the minister in the 5th century BC. It's about 100 years after Cyrus had issued a decree in 538 BC. Which permitted the Jews to return to Judah. So in response to the prophetic ministry of Haggai and Zechariah, the repatriated Jews had rebuilt the temple and completed in about 515 BC. So houses could have been completed by then, most likely in Malachi's day. The walls of Jerusalem and was already built or have been completed by Nehemiah's crew. So life was not easy. The Jews were under the governorship of Persia. And the harvest was poor and subject to locusts. We saw that in Malachi, or we'll see that in Malachi 3:11. Most hearts were indifferent or resentful toward God. Both the priests and the people were violating the stipulations of the Mosaic laws regarding the sacrifices, the tithes, and offering. The people's hope in God's covenant promise was dim, as evident by their intermarriage with pagans, the divorces, and the general moral ambivalences. Just a little bit background on the author. Traditionally, Malachi, it means messenger, and has been viewed as the last prophet of the Old Testament period before John the Baptist showed up. But some scholars believe maybe Malachi was not really a personal name. So we're not sure. They're not sure if Malachi means a person's name or it just means messenger. So we'll go with, we'll just say messenger. The style that Malachi wrote was different from that of the other prophets. Rather than making a direct proclamation, Malachi used a dialectic or disputational style. In this, he introduced each of his six messages by a charge or command addressed to the people. And Malachi then characterized the people as questioning the charge. Then he offered the proof for each charge was correct. The message itself. The message is similar to that of the other prophets. It's a covenant blessing requires covenant faithfulness. As people in each generation obey the requirements of the Mosaic covenant, they participate in the blessings found in the unconditional Abrahamic covenant. Obedience to the law was rewarded with blessing in the land of promise. Disobedience, on the other hand, brought a curse on the people and eventual exile. The covenant regulated Israel's relationship with God throughout the old dispensation. So Malachi's message applied the Mosaic law or Mosaic covenant to the problems of the post-exilic Israel. So they came back to Israel. But it was a problem of neglect, expediency, and outright disobedience that they showed. So underlying these problems was a lack of perspective of God's covenant faithfulness and the loss of the hope that the kingdom would be established. This led to widespread unfaithfulness affecting the people's worship in the temple and the marital relationships in their home. Malachi pointed to God's past, present, and future dealings with Israel in order to renew their perspective and reestablish the hope and motivate them to a proper covenant faithfulness. Right, let's get started. So five or six, probably six or seven items that I'm going to break it up based on my research. It's going to be the first item was the burden of Malachi. If those are taking notes, that's what's going to be the burden of Malachi. That's the introduction. And the second point is the response of God's love. And the third one is honor God. The fourth point, be faithful as God's covenant people. And the fourth point is hope in God. The sixth is obey God. Seventh point is the fear of God. And the last one is his conclusion, 8:1. Okay. Let us read the first portion of Malachi. We'll start and we'll read 1 through 5 and then we'll go through it. Okay. Malachi 1, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved me? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts. They may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. So back to verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. So the word burden, which begins in this book, sets a somber mood. The NIV translated as an oracle. The definition of an oracle is as a person such as a priest through whom a deity is believed to speak. So standing alone at the beginning of the book of Malachi, the word burden, in this also there is a word called masa, gives this prophet's entire message a sense of anxiety and foreboding. There's also that component, if you read the next part of the phrase, is the burden of the word of the Lord. Word of the Lord. The phrase word of the Lord frequently appears. One second, someone is reading. Appears as introduction to a prophecy to identify it as a revelation from God that carries his authority. The Lord, in this case, we see it as L-O-R-D, Yahweh is the name of God. And back to the, and by Malachi, we saw the word Malachi. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. So he's addressing it saying, I'm a messenger, right? We talked about what Malachi meant earlier. So Malachi, as we said, is a messenger. We don't know much about Malachi, but it's not the messenger that's important. It's the message that makes a difference, right? For example, all these years that the postman comes and deliver mails into our house, I never asked the postman about where he is from, his birthday. I never asked those things. I was only interested in the letter that he delivers, right? So this gives us an idea of, yes, the importance of Malachi as the messenger, but it's the message that he delivers, I think, is more important. But he says here that the word of the Lord to Israel. So Malachi's message is to the Israel, is to Israel. But if we think about it, it applies to us as well, right? Because we're us too, we are entrusted with a message of the gospel and as a messenger of God, right? But God told us to go and tell it to others. This is the Great Commission in Acts 1:8. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the world. So my prayer for us, and myself included, is to have this burden in our heart to share the gospel with others, just as Malachi had that burden. In verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you? I have loved you describes God's love for Israel. God's sovereignty and gracious elected her to be his own possession. I think God chose us. Some people think that it's not fair that God chose some and others. I mean, even John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, right, to die for basically all. He chose us. While we were yet sinner, he died for us. Even the New Testament kind of dealt with it that way. Now, Israel, the second part of that verse, it says, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? So here we see Israel questioning God. This is a lack of faith in his word, God's word, or God's covenant. Israel's failure to believe God's word caused her to fail to love him, and also caused her to be hostile toward God. This was about 100 years after Israel had returned from the exile. Yet the kingdom predicted by God's prophet has still not come true. Instead, the people continue to be dominated by foreign governor. We see this in verse 8, and experience hard time economically in chapter 2, verse 2, and chapter 3, 9, verse 9 and 11. If they had read Deuteronomy, they would have known that such misfortune were the results of disobedience. Now, in modern societies, are we not like that also? Some people say to Christians, your Bible predicted Jesus' second coming. When will he come? They ask. We get complacent and start to be like Israel. We start to doubt God's word, promises, and eventually we lose interest in spiritual things. Some may even become hostile to God. We see how the people of this world is trying to marginalize Christians now. With this pandemic, we learn that even governors and government forbid churches from holding services, even though they know that freedom of religion guaranteed by the First Amendment of the Constitution. The second part says of that verse, it says, was Esau not Jacob's brother, says the Lord. So we're here now. So what happened? The Lord asked them something, and they questioned the Lord. And now the Lord is answering them. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountain and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. I'll stop there for now. Esau and Jacob were twins. We know that from the other parts of scripture. And God chose Jacob to be his covenant heir to inherit the promises. This was in contrast to the choosing the first, the eldest son in that period of time. Esau was named Edom and the father of the Edomites in Genesis 36:1, was the firstborn of the twins. Yet even before birth, God freely elected Jacob, later named Israel, as the heir in Genesis 25. Pastor Richard went through this already. He went through Genesis. Okay, sorry about that. Good. Okay. I'm trying to get everybody to mute if you can, okay, when you come on. I know sometimes I think the individual comes in, they automatically unmute, so I'll be watching for that as well. Thank you. Nope. Okay, so where were we? Okay, let's go back to that portion of text. So verse 3, but Esau I have hated and laid waste his mountain and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. So this concept of love and hate referred to in Hebrew, it's not of God's emotion, but to his choice of one over the other for a covenant relation. This is in Genesis 29, 31 to 35. Judah was the line that Jesus came. And that was the line that came through Jacob. To hate someone meant to reject him and to disavow any loving association with him. You see, the words love and hate does not, by themselves, do not indicate an eternal destination of Jacob and Esau. It only refers to God's act in history toward both of these two nations which descended from the two brothers. I have loved and I have hate are in the perfect tense, and therefore expresses not only of God, only God's past, but also present dealing in Malachi's day with these people. Both Israel and Edom received judgment from God at the hand of the Babylonian in the 6th century, Jeremiah 27, 2-8. Yet God repeatedly promised to restore Israel because of his covenant promise in Deuteronomy 4, 29-31, 30, 1-10. But he condemned Edom to complete destruction, never to be restored. We see this in Jeremiah 49, 7-21, and Ezekiel 35. It's interesting too, because this term of love and hate, we see it in the New Testament in Luke 14:26. Jesus calls his disciple to hate their family, if you remember that. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sister, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. See, the word love and hate just shows how much we're supposed to love our Lord and Savior, that anything else seems secondary to it, almost like hate. Let's go back to the text here. And it says, even though Edom has said in verse three, the second portion, and laid waste his mountain and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. The Lord turned Edom's mountain into a wasteland. and only the desert jackal would have the land. Even Edom's greatest effort to rebuild it is ruined, would be frustrated by the Lord. Verse 4, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will rebuild. We will return and rebuild the desolate place. So here it says, we will return and rebuild it. But the Lord's going to not allow it to happen. Thus said the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness. And the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Now, in here, in verse 4, the territory of wickedness, in the NIV, is translated as the wicked land, right? We know of another land called Holy Land, Zechariah 2:12. Right? We hear the Holy Land. We're going to go take a trip to the Holy Land. No one says they're going to take a trip to the wicked land, right? We don't hear that. But that's a big contrast. So on one side was Israel. Israel, if you can think of Israel here, and on the southeast was Edom. And Edom is where God's wrath was on the Edomites. So right there, across this border, one side was blessed, the Holy Land, and one side was cursed, the wicked land. Holy means to be set apart for covenant blessing purpose. And the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. So just like now, we look at it, we see Israel as a state, but we don't see the Edomites, right? We don't have them as a state. This is what the Lord meant earlier when he said, I love Jacob, but I hate Esau. Because there was a blessing, a covenant blessing that came through the line of Jacob. And God honored that line. But it didn't mean that God hated Esau. It's just that it was not the covenant component of that love. That's why Israel is still here today, right? We still consider Israel to be, I would say, a diamond in the rough, in a way, because they lasted all these years. How many nations do we see that lasted all these years and still here? Very interesting. God's blessing is with Israel. Verse 5. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. The Israel seeing God's sovereign dealing with Edom would have a better understanding, not only of God's love for her, but for his greatness all over the world. So hope in this case, hopefully Israel would stand up and look over its border and said, hey, God blessed us because God promised us. God's promise is on us. But Edomites, he didn't, you know, he's our family, brother, Jacob's brother, but God didn't promise it. God didn't bless it. Hopefully they were able to see that. Let's go on to the next section. Verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? I'm gonna stop right there for now. Get into that here. So in this case, the Lord said, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? So Malachi spoke of a proper relationship in society. A relationship, Israel certainly would have insisted on. A son honors his father, a servant his master. Analogy of here is God being like a father to Israel. We see this in Exodus 4:22, Isaiah 63:16, Hosea 11. The fifth commandment states that children are to honor their parents in Exodus 20, verse 12, and Deuteronomy 5:16. Disobedient children who rebel against discipline would be stoned in Deuteronomy 2:18-21. I don't think we do that anymore. We get in trouble for that. But having said that, I think in some Middle Eastern culture, I think where there's I would say children do that. We still hear it, all right, in the news. I mean, we are appalled by it, but sometimes we still do hear that, you know, they kill their children because of disrespect for the family rules, whatnot. So it's still strong over there in the Middle East. The Hebrew word for honor also means glory. The glory of God is spoken figuratively throughout scripture. He is called the King of Glory in Psalms 24:7-10. And the fact that the glory and honor are due him is beyond dispute. So we see that, right? A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. The analogy of God being the master of Israel can be seen in Isaiah 44. 1-2, scripture presents Israel as the Lord's servant. Therefore, how could the nation that was the God's servant be disrespectful to him? That's the question. The word respect is in the NIV, or reverence here in the New King James that I read. May be translated, reverence may be translated as fear. Deuteronomy 6:5 and 6:13. Fear of God does not mean being terrified of him. It means a proper respect and reverence for him, a reverence that leads to worship and obedience. And says the Lord of hosts. So the Lord asks all these. Son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to the priest who despise my name. To the priest who despise my name. Here God is charging the priest. They were responsible to teach the people God's covenant and turn their heart to God. Nehemiah 9:38-10. Ezra 6:7. If the priests fail to honor God, what could be expected of the people? And that's kind of like what God was asking. So God's charging them. To the priests who despise my name. My name stands for God's name. Malachi referenced that term, my name, 10 times in these chapters. Let's see. And so God asked them that, and this is how they answered. Yet you say, In what way have we despised your name? So that was the priest's answer. In what way have we despised your name? So in this case, the Lord is charging them with something, accusing them of something, charging them. It's a rhetorical question. But in a way, the Malachi cast the priest in a rhetorical role of questioning God from a specific nature of charge that follows verse 7 through 17. The priests were extremely insensitive to their sin, seemingly, surprisingly, and unaware that they had despised God. Remember earlier we kind of mentioned that they kicked back a little bit. They were not sure what their relationship was with God. And so this is what happened. They say, God told them, yet you said, in what way have we despised your name? So this is how they said. God asked them, says the Lord of hosts, to you, priests, who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have you despised my name? And in verse 7, you offer defiled food on my altar, but says, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, it is not evil. Is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Right there. The Lord's reference to defiled food should have been enough to cause the priest to repent. They have specific instruction on what constitutes sacrifice in Leviticus 22:17-30. They were warned against offering such sacrifice, lest the priest thereby profane and defile God's name. Leviticus 22:2-32 tells them that. Now, the term of food is an offering called the food of God. Leviticus 21:6 tells us what food meant. And then here, this verse 7, you offer defiled food at my altar, but you said, in what way have we defiled you? In what way have we defiled you? So in a way, in NIV, it says, how have we defiled you? How have we defiled you? They did not say, we have not defiled you. It is a difference. Or they could not really feed ignorance of the law. By saying, how have we defiled you? They show that they were familiar with the law in Leviticus 22:2-32. Apparently they had become so hardened and had so rationalized their sin that Malachi could portray them as daring God to speak out against their wrong. In what way have we defiled you? They said, by saying the table of the Lord is contemptible, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? The Lord's table here is probably not referring to the table on which the bread of the presence was placed in Exodus 25. 24-30. It's probably talking about the altar of burnt offering, okay, from Exodus 38, 4, 40, and 6. Malachi spoke of animal sacrifice on verse 8. So the Lord's table could maybe refer to the spread of offering on the altar. So all of it, basically. Now, this was a big deal because the charge was the priest calling the Lord's table contemptible. That was a big deal. Okay. So contempt, I looked it up in the Merriam-Webster dictionary, means this: the act of despising, the state of mind of one who despises. But my favorite one was the third definition. It says, willful disobedience to or open disrespect of a court, judge, or legislative body. Now that one, I think, for me anyway, it meant a lot. It was a strong definition of contempt. They were disregarding God's requirement concerning the kind of sacrifice that should be placed on it. This made them guilty, deserving of death, according to Leviticus 22:9. Also, their contempt was deepened as they ate some of those unacceptable sacrifices. See, the priests received their food from the offering here. Leviticus 22:5-9 tells that. If you remember that God had claimed the Levites for himself to serve in the tabernacle as priests, that was in Numbers 8. And that's how they were able to receive their food based on that. Okay, so based on here, let's go to the next part, which is the blind animals. Verse 8, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us while this is being done by your hands. Will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who should shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. Nor will I accept an offering from your hands. Malachi pointed out in verse 8 that when the priest brought the blind animals and crippled or diseased animal as sacrifice, God asked, is that wrong? Right? Was that wrong for them to do that? God asked that. Their answer, according to Leviticus 22:18-25, Deuteronomy 15-21, should have been, yes, that was wrong. Right? Because they knew the law. The irony to this is that Malachi kind of said, try offering to your governor. Would the governor take that? Would he be pleased with that? In fact, he probably would not accept it. So how much more absurd would be expected of the Lord, right? If the governor on earth, who wouldn't accept it? How much more would the Lord would not accept that? And then on verse 11, and verse 10. Who is there even among you who would shut the door so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. So here God is emphasizing it. And Malachi is saying that the temple service should basically be shut down. It was even useless to light the fire and altar of burnt offering. If you were going to offer these things that the Lord doesn't receive, you might as well shut it down. Shut the whole thing down. I mean, that's pretty powerful when God says, shut the temple down, right? Basically, how would we feel if we were to just think about us giving our offerings, going to church and singing, and God said, I don't want any of it. That's how I would feel. I don't know how the priest felt. I mean, if I was the priest and God said that, it would be shameful. Verse 11. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. This verse speaks of a future tense, will be brought. We saw that here. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name. Shall be. So this is a future tense that Malachi is talking about. This is in line with the Old Testament prophecies of the book of Malachi itself. The prophet predicted a time when Gentiles will see the light and become worshipers of God in Isaiah 45, 22 to 25, 49, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 59. The Messiah will become king over the entire earth. Believers in all nations will worship him, Isaiah 11, 3, 4, and Daniel 7. Malachi also spoke of the coming of the future day when the Lord will return and bring about pure worship in Israel. Malachi 3:1-4. We'll get there. But just to touch base on that, pure offering refers to the Jewish custom of sacrifice and is only done in Jerusalem. So I think that refers to the animal sacrifice. So as we see now, it's not being done today, right? So as of today, there's no temple there. So they cannot do this pure offering. So that's speaking of a future time where the temple will be rebuilt. But in my reading of this, it's kind of interesting because I think there was in the New Testament, Jesus spoke about a time when true believers will worship in spirit and in truth. This is at the women at the well, right? Jesus came to be the light of the world to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. Due to time constraint, I won't get into it, but you can look this up at John 4, 19 to 25. This is the women at the well. Okay, let me go on. Verse 12. But you profaned it, that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneered at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? So after speaking about the future, Malachi brought it back to the immediate condition of the priest in that day. He repeated the charge again, just like in verse 7-8. The action of the priests were condemned, but here their attitude was condemned. Their attitude was one of contempt. Apparently, these priests recognized that their sacrifices were irregular, for they said, the Lord's table is defiled and his food is contemptible. But they did not care to take the trouble to set things straight. See, they knew they did something wrong, but they didn't want to do it right. See, being involved in offering the sacrifice was just a burden. Such a response was a form of contempt. We saw it then in verse 13. Oh, what a weariness, and you sneered at it, says the Lord of hosts. See, they knew how to change, but they didn't change it. In James 4:17 says this, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. That's kind of like for us, right? We know if we know we're supposed to do something right, but we don't, that's sin. So verse 13 is basically also a repeat. The rest of it is a repeat of verse 8. And God's refusal to accept them is a repeat of verse 8 to 10 of these items that sacrifice. Verse 14. But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifice to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. And my name is to be feared among the nations. Here Malachi moves from speaking about sacrifice, says in general, to discuss the payment of vows. The making a vow to the Lord is not mandatory. But if a person did it or did so, did make the vow, he was required to pay it. Deuteronomy 23:21-23 tells us that. Moses in Leviticus 22:17-25 gave priests specific instructions about the kind of sacrifices acceptable for payments of vows. If you make a vow to give an acceptable animal and then bring a blemished animal, that was wrong. That's what that part of the scripture said. And he says, certainly no one would treat a king or governor this way for the fear of being reprimanded and punished by authority. He says, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nation. What about me? I'm a greater king. The one whose name should be feared among the nations. But Malachi ended by emphasizing God's supreme authority, this portion. So for us, regarding sacrifices, what do we do? Do we bring him our first fruits? Or do we bring him our leftovers of our time, finance, energy, or abilities? it's something I think God presses upon each of us. We will have to deal with that. But God says here through Malachi, bring him the best and let's see what he's going to do with it. Right, you think back about in Mark 12, 42, 44 about the widow's mite. You can look that up later. The widow threw in two mites. And God said, and Jesus said, she brought in more than the rich people. That's how much God sees. We're closing. Give me 1 second. Almost done. So we see from the olden time, Israel was the light that God wanted to use to bring the words to the Gentiles. Jews were chosen for this purpose, but because of their sin, God chastised them and brought them to Babylon. But God had a covenant with them, so God brought them back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and walls. They were given a new beginning to again witness to the Gentiles. Unfortunately, they were complacent and did not or were not able to do it. For Christians, our lives may be the only Bible people will ever see. So we sin or mess up. We too are not representing the gospel to others properly, especially to our non-believer families, friends, coworkers, and neighbors. You see, government used to esteem Christians in this nation. Now they don't even believe that our church services and gatherings are essentials. We, like the people of Malachi's time, are in similar situation. The church, not everyone, in general, have grown lukewarm to cold. We fail to be a beacon, a light on a hilltop, where people can turn to for answers. But as we study through Malachi's, we'll see how the Lord talks to the Jews, the Israelites, and how he's talking to us today, so that we too, our hearts can change as well.